Lord God, we thank you for this time we have each week together. I pray, Father, we're not only together with each other, but we're together with you. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, and let your words sink into our ears, not just bounce off. Father, help us to hear the things that you have for us, O Lord God, because your word is a tree of life. It feeds our spirits, it feeds our souls, it teaches us and leads us in the way we are to go. And I pray, Father, that it would continue to do so, Lord, every day, that we trust in you and lean on you, because your word is true and you are faithful to your word. Help us to be faithful because you are faithful, to be holy because you are holy. Remind us each day, Lord, that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Help us to make decisions, Lord, that are in keeping with godliness. And we give you thanks and praise for all that you have done for us, all that you are doing, and all that you will yet do. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. I could start where we left off last week, but what fun would that be? So...
Watch it, buddy.
Might just do that before tonight's over. Those of you who were here back when in week one, who still have this little outline, you may remember this outline had sections to it. And I just wanted to point out to you that there is a structure to Malachi, which the top line gives us a focus for each section: the privilege of the nation, speaking of Israel, the pollution of the nation, pollution being what? It's not the condition of their water.
Idolatry, sin.
Their spiritual condition, right?
Yes.
And the promise to the nation, that's the top line. You notice that the nation has a privilege. The nation was polluted, and God made them promises anyway. God. Did you hear me?
Yes.
God made them promises anyway. What is that called?
Faithfulness.
Somebody said it. Put another word in front of it.
Amazing grace.
Thank you, Lord. That's amazing grace.
Amen.
Why does God do that? Because he's faithful. He is faithful to us. So the promise to the nation started back in verse 16 of chapter 3, where it starts to speak of those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and God heard it. The Lord gave attention. I just can't seem to spend enough time on these verses, because out of the midst of all of this pollution that we've been reading about, the thievery, the robbery, the sorcery spoken of in chapters 2 and 3, and the judgment that God promises will come on it. Then we have in verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and God heard it. Now, God hears all things, of course, but he pays special attention to words that we speak to each other. We're the ones who fear the Lord. And we, as believers, need to be speaking words of high value. You know, let our words be seasoned with grace. The New Testament tells us we are to be as priests even in the things we speak. And God will give special attention to it. He notices it. He's blessed by it. We give him offerings today, not of animals, but sacrifices of praise and thanks. And we sing spiritual songs the way Paul admonished us to, you know. It's a wonderful thing to do, to lift your spirit. When you feel low, it's a great thing to do, either to sing or to turn on some music. First of all, let me tell you something I learned 35 years ago from a preacher. There's only two times you need to praise the Lord. Isn't that easy to remember?
All day, all night, right? I'm sorry. I'll be quiet for a few minutes.
This job doesn't pay enough. It's good. That's pretty good too. When you feel like it.
Oh, yeah.
And when you don't. And when you don't, that's an especially good time to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I don't feel like it. Good. This is one of those two times. Let a little voice in your head say, praise the Lord, anyway. That's why it's called a sacrifice. Because if you really don't feel like it, and you do it anyway, you're sacrificing something which needs to be crucified. Right? The flesh gets in the way, keeps us from praising God. And so you make a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And it's well-pleasing to Him, and He hears it. And He gives attention to it. Anyway, I just wanted to re-highlight that verse 16 to us, because it's important to point out that God pays attention to that. And after all of the pollution of chapters 2 and 3, there's a break. At least in my Bible, there's a break before verse 16. And then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another like a breath of fresh air in a smoke-filled room. You've suddenly got this burst of light where people who still feared the Lord, and we talked a bit about this last week, who are these people? How do we refer to them? Mm-hmm. This is the remnant. There is a remnant. Mm-hmm. Remnant, Paul says, according to God's grace. There is a remnant in this world today. There always has been a remnant, because God always saves for Himself a remnant. What does remnant imply?
Small number.
Faithful. Maybe a small number, but what?
A few faithful.
The key I'm looking for is at the beginning. It is a small number. It could be it's smaller than the whole. Right. My point is, it's never everybody. In fact, if a huge number of people are running after something, it's a good idea to be running the other direction. Head the other way, because the world is heading for a very dark place, it appears. Okay. Verse 17, these will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I love when the Lord talks about things which reflect His emotional state. God has emotions. Do you know that?
Yes.
He's described in Scripture as getting angry. He's described as being well pleased. God has emotions. He has joy. He has sorrow. And sometimes we get such a distant and lofty view of God that we forget that He has feelings too. He created us, and I believe we are in His image, that I believe He has many of the emotions that we also have. He'll be angry, but He won't sin. Jesus got angry. When did Jesus get angry?
10:20.
Be angry, but do not sin, the Scriptures tell us. There is righteous indignation. There is a time for all of these things. But point is, God works through His remnant. He knows them. He prepares them. And He will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And that might be a phrase that you'd want to hang on to for a discussion we'll have in a little while. I'm going to prepare them, and I'm going to spare them. Take a look. I don't know if your verse 17 reads differently than mine, but it's a good item to, good words to hold on to. And I think I read last week for you Psalm 103, verse 13. I'll read it again. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. That's Psalm 103, verse 13. I think the Lord made us parents and gave us children so that we can understand relationship and understand what it means to invest in your children, to have patience, to have a sense of humor, to endure, and to pass on the heritage. You know, it's in Deuteronomy, it's repeated again and again. You know this word that I've given you? Teach it to your children. Teach it to your children diligently. Hebrews 6:6, I believe. Teach it diligently to your children. As you lay down, as you rise up, and you walk on the way. Why? Diligently means you're going to put some effort into it. Diligently means that not only are you going to teach it to your kids, You're going to teach it by doing it yourself. You can't teach it to your kids and then go out and do something that's totally contrary to what you're teaching your kids. Kids will see right through that. But you got to not only teach it with words. How is that to preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words?
That's good. It's no different.
It's no different with any part of the Word of God. You want to teach your children, be love to your children. Be forgiving. Be gracious. But also, because God is just, you as a parent have rules. None of this is in my notes, but I love it. God's a God of order.
Right.
And He gave us families and children and relationships so that we can understand our relationship with Him. That's why the Psalm 103:13 works so well. Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Father has compassion, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Same thing. Okay. Incidentally, please interrupt me at any time. Just throw up your hand and let me know. Okay, verse 18. As a result of verses 16 and 17, we have verse 18. It's important, I think, that the student read the word, but understand that sometimes you get through scriptures that you can't just leap to a verse. Sometimes you have to understand, how did I get here? What verses came beforehand that might give me more insight into this verse? Sometimes that's not the way it is, but in this case I believe it is. So is a giveaway. At least in mine, verse 18 begins with the word so. It's kind of like a therefore. There are trigger words in the scriptures that we need to be watching for. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Ultimately, if God is preparing your possession, His righteous remnant, He's preparing them and He's sparing them. These are people who fear the Lord. They spoke to one another, and therefore, what He's looking for in them, in these people, is that they can what? Distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. That they can discern between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. That doesn't mean that this person is in church on Sunday necessarily. It means that they bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. So you know that brother, you know that sister, that, hey, this is a true brother in Christ, a true sister in Christ they are. They're serving God. They don't want really maybe anyone to know about it. They're not broadcasting it to the whole world. They just do it humbly. What does the Lord require of you? A great verse, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Those are the sorts of things God's looking for in us. Love justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. So that's what the Lord is looking for. I found it very interesting. It's easy to just brush it aside, but that's what God is looking for in us. It's important to God. The child of God must be able to discern, to distinguish that which is holy from that which is profane. You think that's important today still?
Yes.
It's not too hard anymore. It's coming right up to your doorstep, I'd say. We must be able to test the spirits, as it says in 1 John 4:1, to see if they're from God or from the evil one. For many false or deceiving prophets have gone out into the world, and I think that's still plenty true today. Please don't be distracted. Many deceiving spirits have gone out into the world today, would you say?
Mm-hmm.
How are they doing?
Very well.
They've had a lot of time to practice,
mm-hmm.
and the masses are attuned to their voice. And it appeals to the flesh. Many deceiving spirits have gone out into the world. Leviticus 10:10 says, "And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean." A lot of Leviticus and items in Leviticus which you know, after all, Leviticus meaning of the Levites, of the priesthood, what's the primary concern of a Levite or of a priest? All priests are Levites. Not all Levites are priests, but I won't get into that again. Priesthood is concerned with holiness and keeping away from things that are unclean. It's no different today. If we're a kingdom of priests, I know I'm sounding like a broken record, but that's really where it's at. And what he wants you to know is that we have to withdraw from things of this world enough to not be tainted by it. And we can't say, although it's easy to do, we can't say, oh, that's okay, I can watch this movie, it won't affect me. Are you sure? Do you really know that? Has it planted a seed in your mind? Do your kids know that you watched that movie? You understand it has ramifications beyond what we can really see. We have to really be on guard. Be careful. So discerning between things that are holy and things that are not, make a distinction between the holy and the profane. I remember 10 years ago, those little bracelets, WWJD.
Yeah.
It's not a bad idea even still, even today. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. The Lord says to Ezekiel, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They've not taught the difference. Where is that? Putting myself on the spot here. Okay. The job of a priest, Scripture says, is to preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from his lips, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. That is the word that we're given. I thought that was in Micah, but I not
Malachi 2:7.
It is Malachi
2:7. Yay!
She was ready as soon as I started quoting it. On your Bible. Already. Point is, we have a constant job. We read. We read the word. We memorize it, and we need to use it to teach. And sometimes at work, that's not so easy, right?
Right.
Instead of preaching it, you
live it.
You live it. It's not so easy either in the midst of situations that are tough. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. An important verse, Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature. So when we study, we ingest the word, and because of practice, not just practicing speaking the word, but practice in the living out of the word, it trains us to discern good and evil. And sometimes it's a far more conscious choice than we make it. The things we're about to do, sometimes you just decide to go ahead and do it because you've done it 100 times already. You've done it so many times, you don't think about it any longer. So the Lord will put a hand down on the table in front of you and says, just stop, just wait a minute. Let's pay attention here and figure out what is it you're about to do. This is going to be helpful. And like I wrote last week, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are permissible for me, not all things are helpful. So God will put a caution in front of you saying, you know, you may really not want to do that. It's not helpful. It doesn't edify. Paul gave various criteria for the things that he chooses to do or not to do. All things are permissible for me, but not all things are helpful. Helpful to what?
To your soul.
Helpful to your walk, to your well-being, to your spirit. You're trying to build up that spirit within you. Some of us have spirit with the tongue hanging out to the floor because we're so tired running on empty and
and feeling like we've been running on our own strength for so long, because we haven't slowed down enough from all that we do to lay it out before the Lord and bring it to Him and let His strength feed us and lead us on. But it's important to the Lord, verse 18, that we distinguish in our lives the things that are important. According to James 1:27, to keep ourselves unstained by the world.
Amen.
Unstained by the world. Not so easy to do when you're surrounded by the stuff of this world. So, judgment is coming, which we'll be speaking about here in a minute in chapter 4. When our God restores all things to His will and His judgment has been passed, we will discern all things rightly again. The plumb line will once again have its proper place in our midst. 1 Peter 1:14-17 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That's such an important verse, that "you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter was quoting from Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Sounds pretty transitory, doesn't it? It's your stay on earth, like you've checked into a hotel. You're going to be leaving soon. You're just visiting. We're just passing through, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So Scripture calls us just a passing vapor. So that, I like that cross-reference for us. The one who impartially judges. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, that works so well with those who fear the Lord in verse 16. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. What are you in fear of? Now, I gave you two Hebrew words a couple of weeks ago. One was yir'ah, the other is pachad. Yir'ah is the fear of God. You stand in awe of God like you might stand in awe of some spectacular natural scene, if you will. I mean, that's just a faint shadow of what I mean, but you could stand at the foot of a 1,000-foot waterfall and, wow, that's awesome. So you're fearing God in the fact that He is awesome and beyond your understanding, beyond anything we could ask or think. He's not limited in any way. So you say, well, where's the fear in that? Well, that's not really the fear of God that we are to have. Although, because He is righteous and holy, there is a fear involved, right?
Yeah,
it's not a fear of God. It's a fear, what does Paul say? A fear of punishment. A fear of sinning. We are to be, if we're to fear anything as Christians, it's sin. Because it has such incredible consequences. And God is yes, He's gracious, but He's not, He's not going to turn the other way forever. And why presume upon the grace of God? Why not rather pursue Him and pursue the world and try to get away with it, as it were? That's what Israel tried to do until their trying to get away with it became their normal practice. See, sin is very deceptive. What did we speak about so many weeks ago about sin being like Novocaine? It will desensitize you. It will deceive you, and it will desensitize you to the fact that you're sinning against the Holy God. It, first of all, will deceive you, thinking you can do it. It won't harm you because you're, after all, you've been saved 25 years. I know my scripture. I'm not going to worry about getting deceived or I'm not going to worry about being manipulated by the evil one. if you don't think that you can be deceived,
it sounds like pride.
You already are.
Yeah, pride is that one.
Yeah. Well, that's the point, is that many years ago, I was teaching a class on the minor prophets, and I started the class one day by asking, there was about 35 people in this room, and I said, well, who here is deceived? And some people love to raise their hand, and they cut themselves with their hand halfway
That's
up.
That's funny.
I never forget that. I just had a good laugh out of
yeah.
it. Point is, everybody, in fact, has some element of deception foisted on them every week. And your defense is not your mind. Your defense is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Jesus was attacked by Satan, he could have spoken under his own authority. I've always been amazed by this. But he used the three most powerful words you can use as a believer.
It is written.
The power of God. In fact, in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. To all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But the point is that it's the Greek word is the dunamis. It's the dynamite of God. It's the power of God. So the word is very powerful. Those of us who are undergoing trials, sickness, any kind of distresses, I've said this before, but I feel led to say it again. Choose your words carefully. Watch your confessions over yourself. If you've just prayed for your own healing at the altar, don't turn around and say, oh boy, I'm sick as a dog. Watch your words. It doesn't matter how you feel. You're going by faith, not by feeling. Feeling is very fickle. It's constantly, it's fluid. It changes all the time. So watch your words and speak God's word over your life and over your loved one's life, and watch it make a difference, because God's word works. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Yes, I am going to press on. See that? It does happen. It does happen. Malachi 4. And understand, prior chapter, verse 18 starts with, at least in my, I use the New American Standard, but mine in verse 18 that we just finished starts with the word so. Chapter 4 for me starts with the word for, which I believe is like a contraction of the word therefore.
Hmm.
So understand therefore. Because of verses 16, 17, and 18 of the prior chapter, therefore, pay attention, because verse 1 is connected to it. Be on the lookout as you study the word for connecting words. Therefore is an obvious one. Or so. Okay. I had a good time in the Message Bible and a few others. Behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace. Before I get too deep into that, I just want to remind you that this chapter 4 is an answer to chapter 2, yep, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? That question that the people are asking God. Remember, he knows their thoughts. These are a people who had high expectations. The prophets of the exile had prophesied all sorts of wonderful things. And those things had not all come to pass. Why had they not come to pass?
In the future.
Give me a full sentence.
They have not yet happened yet.
Okay. The prophecies that we read, you can read the book of Isaiah, and they have not all come to pass. Why? Some of them were for Isaiah's day. Some of them were for 150 years after Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus. Isaiah 44 and 45, he mentioned Cyrus by name. Cyrus of Persia wouldn't be born for another 125 years. So it wasn't fulfilled in Isaiah's day. but it was fulfilled 100 and some years later. And now he prophesied some things that still have not yet been fulfilled. So some prophecies have a future fulfillment. Obviously, they can't have all yet been fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled many prophecies at his first coming, and there are some that are still awaiting his second coming. Yes, sir?
That gives an indication if the prophecies that are fulfilled in a short period of time come to pass, the prophet probably is from God, that his prophecies will be fulfilled in the future. It's a test. It's like a plumb line. And that's why you have the short prophecies along with the ones that are...
Is that why? Okay.
At least for me.
I can see that.
Because the Lord is patient and he's waiting for people to repent.
Well, yeah.
He certainly is patient, and he is always waiting for... He's not willing that any should perish, we know. That all should come to repentance. But the point is that I've given you this name of God, Jehovah, before. You've heard that, the name Jehovah. And I've given you the three Hebrew words, Haya, Hove, Yehiyah. In Jewish tradition, we consider the name Jehovah as a contraction of those three words. Haya, Hove, Yehiyah means past, present, and future. Mm-hmm. In God's realm, there is no time. You can't conjugate God. Before Abraham was,
I am.
I am. You can't conjugate God. God exists independently of time. So he sees all things. He knows the end from the beginning because he sees all things as they are. Not past, present, and future. He understands, of course, that in our realm, he created time for us. Because we think in a way that he programmed us to think sequentially, this, then this, then this. Okay. A day is coming. It's a future prophecy. The day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Again, this is an answer to where is the God of justice? God saying to them, these people, these arrogant people, you want a piece of me? You want to know where the God of justice is? Malachi 2:17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? He is coming, and some of you aren't going to like it at all. Some of you are not going to like it. I'll get to some interesting cross-references in just a minute. First of all, that phrase, behold, the day is coming. Phrase, the day. I believe of the Lord is implied there. The day of the Lord. It's used 19 times in the Old Testament, day of the Lord. And 5 times in the New Testament, day of the Lord. The Old Testament passages dealing with the day of the Lord often convey a sense of imminence, nearness, and expectation. So some Old Testament passages that refer to the day of the Lord describe historical judgments that have already been fulfilled in some sense. In other words, a judgment did fall. God's judgment fell. While others refer to divine judgments that will take place at the end of the age. Many of Joel's prophecies, for instance, were fulfilled when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. And many were killed and the city was burned and torn down, and Joel prophesied, trying to get them to pay attention. Ezekiel, Isaiah, they were all prophets foretelling the destruction of Israel and then the destruction of Judah. Remember, the kingdoms had split. And yet there is a greater fulfillment of the day of the Lord coming because this world is in sore need of judgment, isn't it? All sin has not yet been dealt with. Therefore, the ultimate day of the Lord is not yet upon us, but it is near at hand. Isaiah 13:6. I could give you many, many cross references. I'll just read a list to you. Joel 2, verses 30 to 32. Zechariah 14, verse 1. And here in Malachi, you have verses 1 and 5, you'll see. Isaiah 13, verse 6. I'll read that. Joel 13, 6 is, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It comes as destruction from the Almighty." Joel 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Joel 3, verses 13 and 14. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the wine presses, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And Ezekiel 30, verse 3. "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Zephaniah 1, 7, my last one. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." Those are the Old Testament, a few of the Old Testament. I've got lists I could give you of Day of the Lord.
Can you? Do you have copies?
The New Testament calls it a day of wrath, a day of visitation, and the great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16, 14 calls it the great day of God Almighty and refers to a still future fulfillment when God's wrath is poured out on unbelieving Israel. So that's in Revelation 16. Okay.
I think I'll do it one more time. We did it last week, and it's been erased for some reason I don't understand, but...
Could it be on the other side? Yeah, I know. I'm not going to check it.
This is the tribulation, and I use Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Time of Jacob's trouble, it's called. Luke 21:24. And a whole list of other, there's lots of other scriptures. This is followed by the millennium. This is here is the second coming. Oops. Tribulation, I really need to break this up. This is the tribulation period. Is how long?
7 years.
7 years, okay. So we'll say that it's 7 years. That means that each half is 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Here we have, those of you who have read the book of Revelation, you know there's seven seals, seven trumpets,
seven bowls,
and then seven bowls in the second half of the tribulation. Seven seals and seven trumpets, the way I understand scripture, occupies the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. During this time, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. The two witnesses are prophesying. They stop here. Why do they stop here? Because their testimony is finished. Doesn't take me 3.5 years to give my testimony, but that's okay. They're giving the testimony, and they stop because they are
killed
by the
false prophet.
Antichrist. One of the above. So they're stopped. We're going to come back to them, two witnesses, but this is the second half. I'm way ahead of myself. That's all right.
This, I believe, is what's called the Great Tribulation, second half. And to really get ahead of myself, this is the time of the wrath of God. That's a name that I believe is my understanding of Scripture. Second half of the tribulation is called the time of the wrath of God. I'll give you some scripture to cite that and point to that, but I wanted to point that out. I don't think this is a picnic. Seven seals and seven trumpet times is not a picnic either. But those times are not described in Revelation as the wrath of God. The seven bowls are, however, called the wrath of God. And in the fourth seal, I can't write anymore. Fourth seal, the sixth trumpet. Here a quarter of the earth population is killed, and here a third of the earth population is killed. I mean, if you got a fourth, you have three parts left, you take away one of those parts.
That's half.
Maybe it's not right math, but you get an idea. Mm-hmm. It's 3 or 4 billion people are gone. And that's just in those two judgments, the fourth seal. We haven't even gotten to the great wrath of God yet in the seven bowls and the other seals and trumpets, 100-pound hailstones and such.
Mm. Yikes.
Anyway, there's all of Revelation in about 3 minutes, but trying to have us understand that during all of this nonsense, you got wars going on as well in the tribulation. Armageddon is fought. Jerusalem is surrounded. You can overlay various prophecies over each of these. Zechariah 12 goes here. Zechariah 14 goes on this side of the line, so that sort of thing. It's coming very quickly. And those who don't think it's coming quickly had better be paying attention, because it's coming quickly. At an hour when you think not. So New Testament calls it a day of wrath, as I said, a day of visitation, and the great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16, 14, Isaiah 22. I'm sorry, there's no real other way for this. If you're one who looks up Scripture, that's terrific, because I can't go through reading every verse that's relevant. Excuse me. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 to 17. Joel 1 and 2. Amos 5. Zephaniah 1. That's prophecies relating to God's wrath being poured out on unbelieving Israel. I don't know if I made that clear. Those prophecies I just gave you, Isaiah 22, etc., Jeremiah 30, 1 to 17. These are prophecies, God's wrath on unbelieving Israel. And on the unbelieving world, see Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 14. There's many others. I won't take the time to do it all, but there's many prophecies that we could cite. God's got a plan for dealing with Israel and dealing with the rest of the nations of the world. Maybe in the second half of this course, this class, as I move into the themed portion of the study, for those of you who will attend that, we're going to move to a study of Israel. Well, there will be some videos involved in that class, so it's going to be a change of pace. And we're going to be studying on Israel, because the church largely doesn't hear much about or understand a great deal about the rule of Israel, and why should we as Christians care about what happens in Israel? Because if we form our theology based upon the 6 o'clock news, we're in serious trouble on that score. Okay. The scriptures indicate that the day of the Lord will come quickly like a thief in the night, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. A thief in the night. No expectation, no warning, just boom, there it is. I used to think, well, I'm going to see this, and then I'll see that happen, then I'll see that. No. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 also relates to the day coming quickly. Therefore, Christians must be watchful and ready for the coming of Christ at any moment. Watchful and ready. Do we know that we are ready? Do we know that we are ready? I kind of have saved this cross-reference for several weeks because it struck me as such an important cross-reference that I chewed on it for a long time and asked, Lord, where's the best place to plunk this one in? Amos 5, verses 18 to 20 says, Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? There are many who are, you know, expecting some grand sweep away from all of the troubles of this world and feel, hey, you know, got my ticket punched. I've been to church. I haven't missed a Sunday in 2 years. And, you know, I pay my tithes. So I'll be all right. I helped an old lady across the street a couple of weeks ago. What did Jesus say that would come to your mind right now? Many will come to me.
Or say, Lord, Lord. Say,
didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these great works?
You did not know me.
Apart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. I know Elaine because I really just introduced myself. But I don't know Elaine. Understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I know she has a daughter we all love, but I don't know about, I know any details about, I can know the Lord, but do I know him? Does he know me? If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my word abides in you, takes up residence, the Hebrew word shochen, abiding, from which you get the word Shekinah, the abiding presence of God. He comes and he lives in you. He makes his house in you, makes his home within you. You don't dare bring anything into your house that's unholy. Jesus is in there. So that day is reserved for those who know Jesus and he knows them. We all want to hear those words, well done, right? Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But there are many, I believe, who have allowed themselves to be deceived because they haven't taken the time to get to know God and let God get to know them. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you've got all your problems straightened out. It means you're real with God. Your heart's been bared before him. You're on your face before him. And you're not withholding anything from him. I mean, you're fooling yourself if you think God doesn't know about it anyway. You might as well tell him about it. He already knows. It's not like a parent that you can keep things from. He wants you to bring them to him. Not because he's trying to pound you in the head with all your weaknesses. Because he just wants you to know that his strength is what's supposed to carry you. His love and his strength, his spirit, direct you. Me. He wants to know you. But the day of the Lord is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Very powerful indication that, don't worry, the God of justice is certainly coming. Verse 17, it's coming and it's not going to rest until it accomplishes what God has intended for it to accomplish. Matthew 3:12, Jesus said, I believe it's John the Baptist said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I think John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament, prophesied about Jesus coming in Revelation 19. He already saw the future coming Jesus to be the judge of the whole earth, to judge all sin, to wipe the world clean. It will leave neither root or branch. Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. On the matter of leaving them neither root or branch. Matthew 13, 36 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said to them, the one who sows the seed, good seed, is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness. And he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The common phrase we hear, he who has ears, let him hear. I threw in an extra cross-reference, which I just... the Lord gave me just earlier today, Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, speaking to us believers, for though by now you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. As we spoke about earlier, discerning good and evil. It may not be as easy as you may think. We have to, by reason of practice, we engage in, we eat, we consume solid food. What is solid food in this context? What is the writer of Hebrews talking about?
Nourishing, nutritious, something that...
The word of God.
Go.
Well, spiritual maturity.
You press on past, if you look at Hebrews 5 and you study Hebrews 5, there are more elemental things in the word of God. Certainly all of the Word of God is suitable for righteousness, you know, 1 Timothy tells us, reproof or instruction. But there are parts of the Word of God that are deeper, and they'll get you right where you live. And there are things that you really have to chew on. And they'll work to discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Now, some scriptures you can teach to the six-year-olds here. But there are some scriptures you can't, right? So there are more substantive scriptures and sections in teachings that we as mature believers need to move on, press on past the elementary teachings of the doctrines of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says. Not going to talk anymore about laying on of hands, about doctrines of washings, of baptisms, all these things that are cited in Hebrews 5 and 6. Subjects that are mature help you and help me grow, because I've been saved 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Have I grown, or am I the same size spiritually that I was 20 years ago?
And if I am, why am I still going around Mount Sinai? Why am I still going around and around? Why have I not grown? I think deep in your heart, each of us knows why we have or have not grown. We know how big we are, as it were. You know how much you've matured because you live with yourself and you know the thoughts in your head. And if you're still struggling with some of the same things you did 20 years ago, what is it telling you? Those are mature, that's the thought that a mature believer needs to have, who by reason of practice have their senses trained. We have to practice the Word of God. It's the deeper stuff. It really gets to, you know, I've been saved for over 30 years, and I got to tell you, the dump trucks are still hauling stuff out of me. It's a constant 24/7 parade of dump trucks, and I'm thankful for it. Because it's an ongoing work. I don't, you know, I'll be the first one to tell you. I'm glad it's leaving.
Right, under construction.
Yeah, yeah, it's leaving. But I praise God for every truck. Because if those trucks weren't running, that junk would still be in there. And I don't need it. I literally don't need it. It's killing me. If I don't get it out of there, it will kill me. So, as you might imagine, none of that is in my notes. I just believe that that section of Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 is very important. I don't want to become dull of hearing, as it said in Hebrews 5, 12. Dull of hearing means you don't want to hear the Word of God. You know, every 3 minutes, preacher's preaching, you check your watch. When you get out of here yet, I got 15 things I got to do. Don't waste your time. Get up and leave. God's into the surgery business, and he wants us to lay down on the operating table. But he's not going to force us to. Okay. Now you have another key word at the beginning in verse 2. But, you who fear my name. But means you're going to get a... What are you going to get with a but? The beginning of a sentence. What kind of word does that mean? What does it give you?
It's a conflict. Like it's the it's changing whatever you said.
It's a change of direction, we'll say. A contrasting thought. But you who fear my name. See, the furnace is for verse 1 for those who don't know him. Don't fear the name of the Lord. You can't just say you fear the name of the Lord, because if you feared the name of the Lord truly, the Spirit will show you, if you really feared my name, why are you doing this? Why are you going there? Why are you allowing your kids to go there? Because everyone knows you're a Christian. Your kids show up at this ungodly event, we'll call it. That reflects on you and it reflects on me, God says. So it's an important thing to consider. God will deal with us, not just for us, but for our children. Until they're out from under our umbrella, as it were. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Quite a distinction from the previous verse. You who fear my name, as we saw back in verse 16 of the prior chapter. The righteous of all history, both Jew and Gentile. But in this context that we're reading in here in chapter 4, it's speaking to the Jews. Mark 13:27 says, then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. God knows those whose hearts are completely his. The Son of Righteousness, hallelujah, will rise. Jesus, of course, is the true light, John 1:9. John 1:9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. I love that. Every man. He's available to everyone. Out of the midst of the judgment at the end of the age, blessings will be poured out on all flesh, just as the rays of the sun shine on all people. You mean blessings are going to be poured out?
They don't deserve to have a blessing.
Trust me, the ones who are here on earth, when God's blessings are poured out, God doesn't let the sun shine just on the righteous people, right? He doesn't let the rain fall just on the farmers that know him. God's blessings are for all people. What's the difference in this context? The people who walk in darkness, they don't want to see the light. They didn't want to hear Jesus. They wanted to shut him up. They wanted to block out the light. They don't want to hear about the word of righteousness. So even though the blessings are poured out at the end of the age, be like many who, when Jesus spoke, when Paul spoke, when Stephen spoke, they covered their ears and they rushed at him to stone him. You who fear my name, that's an important concept. The promises are made to those who fear their name, his name. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Wonderful, wonderful chapter. My bar mitzvah portion.
Really?
Yes. Yes, so it's a light has come. Sun of righteousness, we don't have to wait to the end of the age for the sun of righteousness to rise on us. We have already that light within us with healing in his wings. The promises of Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 to 14, which we've talked about before, the blessings are finally poured out on Israel. In this context, I want to point out that this is an actual event. This isn't just poetry here. The day is coming. So the day of the Lord, the tribulation, is coming. But at the other end of judgment, for those who come through it, is blessing. What comes on the other side?
Jesus returns.
Millennium follows. And what do we know? What's one of the major characteristics of the millennium? After the judgment comes blessing. One of the characteristics of the millennium is 1,000 years of
peace.
Peace.
Right? Yeah.
You can't even get 10 years of peace in this world. 1,000 years. So, the end of the age, the blessings are finally poured out on Israel. Cross-reference also, not going to go there, but Jeremiah 30, verse 17, and Jeremiah 33, verse 6. The blessings that God counted for Israel in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, will finally, underlined, finally come to Israel at the end of the age. They will skip like calves from the stall. That is, they're going to rejoice. Habakkuk 3:19 says, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and made me walk on high places. Isaiah 35:6, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. If you've never read Isaiah 35, it's a wonderful chapter, I think. Take the time to read Isaiah 35, very uplifting chapter. I spent a good deal of time there this week having a little party. God is faithful. He can't wait to pour out his blessings on us. And if judgment doesn't come soon, I'll be awfully surprised. Okay, you're awfully quiet tonight. But someone would have a thought. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. On that day. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes. Ashes? Why ashes?
They burned up.
First, the treading down of the wicked. Micah 5:8 says, the remnant of Jacob,
It's a key word to point out, because the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. This is millennial. Like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. It's Micah 5:8. The righteous remnant of Israel is here represented at the end of the age. Of course, ashes under your feet speaks of fire. And we know that God, our God, is a consuming fire, it says in Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 11:29, many other places we know that God is a consuming fire. And Peter talks about the elements passing away with an intense heat. Intense heat leaves ashes. And I think in fire, in Scripture, in Revelation, the fire falls from heaven, and I believe there will be much fire and many ashes where there once were people standing, Ezekiel 38, 39 as well. So there will be ashes. In other words, God will burn out the wicked from the earth, because that's the day that I'm preparing, he says here in verse 3. As in Malachi 3:17, the Lord is preparing the day of judgment and his people Israel, as well as any who call upon the name of the Lord during the tribulation. There will be those saved during the tribulation. Psalm 145 verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. That means that you and I, when we talk to God, we have to be real. There's no pretenses, there's no fancy words, there's no covering you can put over your words. He just wants to hear from your heart. The word heart occurs in Scripture many more times than the word mind. If anything, God's trying to change our minds. He's trying to be renewed by the transforming, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind has to be renewed by God. God's preparing a day. Amen. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Yeah, if you read that chapter, you'll see what the guest in that party is all about. Ounce for ounce, Zephaniah is the most powerful book in the Bible, in prophetic sense. Short, but incredibly powerful. Zephaniah used some very powerful images to put forth a scene that he must have seen that just blew him away. But he had a picture of the end of the age such as very few of any prophets spoke as forcefully and as profoundly, spoke as loudly as Zephaniah did. Not a long book, but it's an amazing, amazing book. I think a few weeks ago I read quite a section from Zephaniah, because he was shown a vision of the end of the age, and it just humbled him, spoke right to his heart, and he understood many things. The Lord is preparing a day, and it's going to bring ashes to those who don't fear him, but it will be a day of rejoicing to those who do. And remember, Malachi is a book of it's the last word to a world that is about to go through 400 years of silence, prophetic silence. So what does it say? Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. These are the parting words of exhortation. We're about to turn, this is about to go off the air for 400 years. Remember, and this is something I don't often get to say, but I had this, as I read this text in Hebrew from my Hebrew Bible, I realized, wow, this is very unusual. The word remember in Hebrew Zichru, it's capitalized.
Hmm.
I mean, there are no upper and lower cases in Hebrew. So what they did, I'll explain it in today's terms, if everything else was in 14 font, that first letter is in like 18 font.
Wow.
It's larger than the rest, which is very unusual. And the rabbinical theory or reasoning behind it is that it's a word that must be just that, remembered. Remember. But, I mean, you'll go through page after page after page after page of the Bible in Hebrew, and this one word is capitalized. I don't know any other way to call it, but the first letter of that word, the Zion at the beginning of the word, is larger.
And to be emphasized.
Yes. Remember the law of Moses. I had an interesting time discussing Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Remember the law of Moses. And we as believers say, well, the law of Moses has nothing to do with me. There's no bearing on me. You know, I've been redeemed from the law. Christians, have they been redeemed from the law? What does the word say?
Been redeemed from.
From.
Not the least stroke of the pen.
There you go. She's
yes,
got it.
You're getting ahead of me, but yes.
The curse of the law.
You've been redeemed from the curse of the law.
There you go.
Oh, so. Thank you. You got Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. That's the blessings of the law. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15 and most of chapter 29, curse of the law. Understanding that Jesus in Matthew, as our sister started to read here, Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That's an interesting side I could talk about for a while. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And I looked in the Greek for fulfill because I've always wanted to really have a clearer understanding of it. The fulfill there in the Greek is plero'o, which means to make perfect or complete. Jesus came to fulfill or make complete the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. I mean, thou shalt not murder is still in effect, right?
Yes.
Okay. Just checking.
Up to this point.
Okay. Point is that the law still applies to us. How we relate to the law is a little different, but I'll move along. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. These words which I am commanding you today, they shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall speak of them as you lie down, and as you rise up, as you walk by the way. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That word, remember the law of Moses. You shall teach them, learn them, and teach them. If you're teaching them, it means you have something of a handle on it, and you can effectively teach it to your children and do it not just once a day. But as they lay down, as they rise up, give them a steady diet of the word. Give yourself a steady diet of the word. Deuteronomy 8:3. I'm going to hurry up here. Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by
bread alone,
but by
every word that proceeds from God.
Thank you. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That is not just the verse off the, you know, it's absolutely true. You eat
three meals a day, but you may only feed your spirit one cold snack a day, and it's not a good diet. It wouldn't be enough for your body to have a little snack in the day, and that's it. You need to have good nutrition physically and certainly spiritually.
Amen.
Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 18. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart," find that interesting, "let your heart keep my commandments. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast." Tree of life, Eitz Chaim. I think it's interesting. "Let your heart keep my commandments." That's Proverbs 3:1. In Joshua 1:8, the Lord is speaking to Joshua, and he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success."
Amen.
Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." There's a whole teaching there. The last verses of Revelation, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book." And I'm not going to take the time there, but please, somebody, read Proverbs 4, verses 20 through 22. By the way, it mentions Horeb here. In verse 4, and just so you know, Horeb is Mount Sinai.
Okay.
Proverbs 4, I'm just so curious because of the way my notes are written. Proverbs 4, 20 to 22. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart." Nothing here mentions the word mind. "For they are life to those who find them, in health to all your whole body." Sounds like a good deal.
Yes.
Word is given. "The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in its wings." Get that Son of Righteousness, S-O-N, inside of you. Get his word inside of you, and he'll provide you the healing. You've got that promise in Proverbs 4:22. I'm trying to pack a lot into just a short amount of space. So we read that from Matthew 5:17-19. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. And we ought not to treat God's word in a way which abolishes the law. The Old Testament exists. We're not justified. That's the important thing. We're not justified by works of the law. Okay? Romans 3:20. "Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Justified. I had a good time in the Greek. Made innocent, righteous, free. But you don't get there through works of the law. So it's not justification we're looking for. In Galatians, it talks about the law. What was the purpose of the law?
Set a standard.
Right. To show us right from wrong.
To give you, it was your schoolmaster, it was your guide until the perfect should come. When the perfect came, it doesn't mean that the standard has gone away.
Right.
The standard is still a wonderful standard. You still have, there's still such a thing as righteousness and unrighteousness. We still have standards to live by. Jesus, all his teachings were done in light of the Old Testament. He didn't come to abolish it. He's using it for his textbook. They didn't have any other book.
Right.
He's not going to start quoting you from 1 Peter now, is he?
I had the thought a while back about that, that the law would not pass away, not one jot or tittle. And I'm thinking, well, for those who don't know Jesus, who are trying to make their way through the law, by the law, the standard of the law, trying to keep the law, you know, it says, I don't remember exactly how it's worded, but if you try to keep the law, you'll be judged by the law. So, like, not one jot or tittle could pass away, because that will be the standard by which some will be judged if they haven't.
Right, accepted Yeshua.
If that's the way they've chosen to go, not accepted Yeshua, then you've got to have that standard.
Jews today who die, I mean, anyone who has tried to live by the law, you know, if by the law you live under the law, you will be judged by the law.
Right,
you know,
right. So that law has to be in place still.
Right.
Well, it's not for that reason.
Well, no,
necessarily. I mean, it's still there, but it's not we have a better promise now. We have a better covenant built on better promises. But the point is that the law is still there for us to live by. Because if we still understand it, don't be thinking about bringing of sacrifices and all of the slaying of animals. I'm not talking about that portion of the law. Talking about those things like if you injure your neighbor, you have to make restitution. You know, relationships with others. There's much in the law that has a great amount of insight for us today that's not spoken of in the New Testament. It doesn't matter. We're already instructed in the Old Testament on how to have proper relationships with others and to care for the elderly and the infirm and the orphans and the widows. There's much wonderful teaching in the Old Testament that still stands and as a standard of righteousness for us today. God is still looking for that. Years ago, I did a class on the Old Testament, on the Minor Prophets, and when we were through, I had them do a paper. And I asked them to do, I told them the year is 40 AD, and here comes two men walking down the street, and you are sitting on the wall hearing what they're talking about, and I want you to go over to them and get them saved. Now write in the paper.
Wow.
Now, why is it important that it's 40 AD?
Jesus hasn't come yet.
Not only come, but he's
resurrected. Right. He's already risen.
I'm not going to answer you too quick because I really would like you to think.
I didn't hear the whole question.
It's 40 AD. They're talking about things of the Lord. You're sitting on the wall hearing them going by. They're talking about things of the Lord and trying to make sense of all that went on in Jerusalem. And I'd like you to walk over to them and preach the gospel to them. What are you going to do? And what is... That's what the subject of the paper was to be.
Yes, Rogue.
Sorry?
Had a conversation like Jesus did with the two guys walking down the Emmaus Road.
Right.
And he expounded to them the scripture, and I sure would like a copy or a transcript of what he said. But point is, in deference to the time, we only got a couple of minutes, and it's 40 AD. Jesus has come.
Right.
Turned the world upside down. You got to preach, but there's no New Testament. Nothing's been written yet.
Yeah, but they might have lived it. They might
so they had to hear the word from the Old Testament and still get people saved. The disciples went out to preach the gospel to all creation because they were commanded to. But they were preaching from the Old Testament. So I'm trying to tell you that the power of the Old Testament is still there. It's still the word of God. The redeeming power. You can get somebody saved and never get out of the Old Testament. You still have to use Jesus, of course, for his sacrifice. But it could still be 40 AD. So if you never got past the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, you could still preach the gospel to all creation. Okay. Didn't really expect to go spend all that time on this, but...
Well, this isn't that what the early church did?
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's all they had.
I mean, I think the first book of the scripture was James, and that wasn't written until 45 AD.
I think that they were so blown away by what Jesus said, it took them 20 years to stop going.
There is a movie out called The Road to Emmaus, as a matter of fact, Bridges for Peace. You can get it through them. Mm-hmm. I actually saw it on YouTube, I guess.
Really?
I just fell onto it.
The whole
anyway,
movie? Wow.
Yeah, and it was amazing. It was totally amazing. There was kind of like an inside view of what Jesus actually talked to these two disciples about. And, I mean, it made sense. And they grasped that concept of what you're trying to say. And I would love to just hear it again, because it is. It helped them to see even the value of where they're coming from,
Remember, Jesus said the law and the prophets, they're not going to pass away, because they have great power. They have great power. When I got saved, yes, it was through watching a movie, I grant you that, but it was still the death of Jesus and the fact that I was reading Matthew, which says in 9 different places, this happened, that what was written by the prophets might be fulfilled. And I went, time out. What do you mean fulfilled? What's this business about? I had studied the scriptures for many years, and when I went to a Jewish yeshiva, a Hebrew school, I never understood this principle of fulfillment. You know, we understood prophecy from that's all historical. But no, prophetic. I mean, it starts to lift off the page, and suddenly I understood that this prophecy actually had a fulfillment. It's not dead words on a page.
Right.
It's alive. And it reached out and grabbed me by the ear and said, pay attention, will you? I'm trying to talk to you.
You got your attention.
Never quite gave my testimony that way, but that's... Never had a hand reach out of the TV and go, listen, buddy, I've got a message for you, but that's what happened. So, I am going to conclude here, even though we're right at the end of the chapter, because I still have notes, and I'm going to say that next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up, and I will be beginning a new session or a new theme on the matter of Israel. I've prayed about this for some time, and I've gotten some confirmations lately that have given me the assurance that this is the direction I'm to head. So we're going to study first, maybe this whole second part, this themed study, will only be 4 or 5 weeks. I don't really know. Don't hold me to that. I don't know, but I'm not going off of a particular scripture. We're going to do a theme study, starting off with more fundamental, like what's the purpose of Israel? What is Israel's role in the Bible? And then, what is Israel's role in prophecy? And then, the error of replacement theology. And so, we're going to do that over a span of weeks. I will have some very interesting videos for us to watch as well. There may be a class or two where most of the class is a video. So, I think you will enjoy that part, but hopefully we'll be able to be prepared, because the world is... Why is it necessary to talk about Israel? Because a large part of the world doesn't get taught about Israel. Right. And a large part of the church is in the process of turning against Israel. And if you don't see that or don't believe that, I have some videos for you to watch. Mm-hmm. And that's why, if we're talking about being prepared, being ready, standing, be ready for the day, the Lord is going to judge, I believe, the church for their treatment of Israel. Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I'm getting ahead of myself again. Lord, we give you thanks for this evening that you've given to us. Thank you for your word, that it's alive. It's a tree of life. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. I thank you for each one here, Lord, for their lives and what you're doing in their lives, in my life as well, Lord. Thank you for caring so much about each of us.
Yes.
And for dealing mercifully and graciously with us. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Lead us in the path everlasting. Lead us into deep water, Father. Help us to mature in Christ, Lord, not to resist the work of your Spirit, but to submit willfully, gladly to the work of your Spirit, Lord. We desperately need you.
to conform us to the image of your Son. During our short stay here on earth, O Lord, we need to be conformed to that image, Lord, that name above all names, Lord. Be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, in all respects. I thank you for the health, well-being of each one here. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.